And let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the blessed redemption that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we may that same fruit be reaped in our lives. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Get my mic on here. Is that better? Okay. Well, last week I began speaking about the grace of God, and I wanted to continue that theme here today. And of course, I made the connection, 2 Peter 3, 17 through 17 and 18, that there's a connection between growing in the grace of God and then also growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's that growing in the knowledge aspect that I want to emphasize here today. Last week we saw that God's grace had a historical reality in the person of Jesus Christ as he appeared on the scene in the incarnation. He himself was the grace of God, of course. The pinnacle of that grace was his death for us on the cross. And also in Titus 2, Paul referred to that the future reality, the future appearing of the grace of God, when we will have the full experience of what all God intends in salvation as we will be glorified and transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior. But what he spent most of his time, what he emphasized the most, was this present reality of God's grace instructing us, disciplining us in the present age. And so we saw that there was a present experience of grace that was to be had in the Christian life. It's not a static reality that, you know, again, happens sometime, just maybe once in our lives in the past. No, it's an ongoing reality that we experience throughout our days until we go to be with him in glory. Well, in bringing out this, we're still talking about the grace of God, but again, I want to emphasize the knowledge of our Lord and Savior here today. And we're going to look at the book of Philippians, and specifically verses 1 through 10 of Philippians. And the theme of the book of the Philippians is the gospel of God. But it's perhaps better, he doesn't delineate the gospel or the content of the gospel quite like he does in the book of Romans. Perhaps better it would be described as gospel ministry. The gospel is the centerpiece of the book, but rather than emphasizing its content, which he does, as we'll see here in our present context, the main emphasis seems to be the gospel ministry that goes with it, the ministry that goes with the gospel. And it should come as no surprise that in this context of talking about the ministry of the gospel, Paul emphasizes, he talks much about suffering. In fact, right now, Paul, as he is writing this, is sitting in a jail. He's sitting in Rome, in prison. This is one of the prison epistles that he wrote during that time. And it's amazing to see how much he emphasizes joy and rejoicing during that time. And so what he is about to tell us, he's going to talk about his experience in the past, but what he's about to share concerning the past has more than proven itself in the present, as he will talk about the suffering that he wanted to know when he wanted to know Christ's suffering. Just a little bit about Philippi. Philippi, the first converts of Europe were in Philippi. You might remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16 was the first convert as he crossed the Aegean Sea and sought to bring the gospel to Europe, being directed by the Holy Spirit to do so. This church, consequently, became Paul's most avid supporter. If you look at the book of Philippians, you look at the relationship he had with them, it was a unique relationship. No other church supported Paul than the Philippians. When he's at Thessalonica, they send him a gift. He's, you know, many times he's in jail. They're concerned about him. They're ministering to him while he's in jail. And so this was a unique relationship that he shared with them. There's no problems in the church. There's a little bit of catfighting going on that you get into in chapter 4, a little spat between two women. But at the end of the day, there was no major problems in the book, and he's just concerned about making sure that they don't experience problems. You see, Paul had been hounded by the Judaizers throughout his ministry. Wherever he had gone, the Judaizers came in right behind him. And Philippi was no different. And so he warns them concerning them again here today. Well, let's begin here. I actually want to jump back to chapter 1 first, just to get a feel for the relationship that he has with these people. And also just a feel for the book and where Paul's going with this. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He talks to them as believers. He says, he speaks of your participation in the gospel. They were participants in the gospel by believing it and then also supporting his proclamation in the person of Paul. And because of this participation, note what he says in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's the same emphasis we saw in Titus. The fact that this grace, once you're a participant in the gospel of God, you're a participant in his grace, that grace sets into motion. That sets a motion in your life, a work in your life that is not completed until you are perfect in his presence. And so he's talking to them on that level. And note how he ends verse 7. He says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you," concerning what he has just said, this good work that God had begun in them, "because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." See, that's why he knows this work will be finished in their lives. They were partakers of grace, and that grace is a dynamic reality, as we saw last time. Well, as we look at this unique relationship, the grace of God is operating in them, it's operating in Paul, it's operating in all who have received the gospel, who are participating in the gospel through faith. But he also makes the emphasis in chapter 3 concerning a knowledge of, as he says, my Lord, Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that's what we want to emphasize here today, this role of knowledge. And what's interesting is how this knowledge was Paul's highest goal in his life. It was his highest goal in life and is to be our highest goal as well. In fact, for every true believer, I think at their heart, this is their highest goal. Let's go ahead and begin in chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Finally, this is better translated furthermore. He's not wrapping up just yet. He's just making a further point. "Furthermore, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Again, this doesn't sound like a man who's writing from prison. And you're gonna see why here in a moment. This is in some ways exactly what he was looking for in Jesus Christ. But he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." What follows is fundamental to that rejoicing. This is what you might say is the secret to rejoicing in imprisonment, is what follows. Again, in Titus, Paul was much more concerned with the activities that are consistent with grace. Here, he is concerned with the attitude that is consistent with grace. And he continues, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me." This reference to some sort of previous letter, very clear in the book, is there had been lots of exchanges between him and Philippi, several trips that had been made with Epaphras and so forth. There had been lots of communication between them, and this is obviously a reference to a letter that has been lost. It was obviously uninspired. If God wanted it, had inspired it, he would have preserved it for us. But again, he had communicated something like what he's about to previously. And there is, as we see here, he's talking about writing the same things again. There's going to be some redundancy here. Paul says, yes, I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. You know, redundancy isn't all bad. There is the redundancy that is born out of a lack of depth. And, you know, the running joke, a pastor can only stay someplace 5 years because then, you know, he runs out of messages and he has to start over. There is that reality of redundancy born out of lack of depth. But here we see that there is also redundancy born out of urgency and necessity. There are some themes that are worth repeating again and again and again. And this, if you study Paul's letters, what he is about to say, especially concerning the Judaizers, again, these people hounded him wherever he went. What he's about to say is very urgent because these people are not going away anytime soon. Okay, and they have to be very watchful and very vigilant to make sure that they do not fall into this trap. This is about safeguarding them, as he says here. Well, verse 2, he continues, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. You gotta love Paul. The tone in this verse, you know, one of the things repeatedly, if you read academic writings, one of the words that they emphasize is irenic. Who knows what irenic means? I had to look it up the first time I read it. But by the time you're done with seminary, you'll know what irenic means. It's a repeated emphasis, and they'll talk about, oh, I love the author's irenic tone, but I disagree with him. The idea of being irenic is that you're promoting peace, you're conciliatory, and it's like graciously disagreeing with people. You know, making sure that, you know, you say you're wrong in a very polite way is what an irenic tone is. Now, let me ask you, is Paul being irenic? No, probably the antonym is more appropriate here. God, or Paul is being provocative. Okay, he's being provocative. He addresses them with three terms that are quite pejorative and are aimed to offend. The first one is dogs. And in our culture, when we think of dogs, we think of what? Man's best friend, faithfulness, loyalty, a picture of those qualities. But biblically speaking, dogs were not all that great of animals. They were the ones that returned to their vomit. That's what dogs were, okay? They were pictured as grotesque creatures that ate their own vomit. Deuteronomy 23:18 even is more perhaps condemning of the species, as it is used to refer to male homosexual prostitutes. So this is by no means a polite term. It's very degrading, especially for those who were steeped in the Old Testament, as the Judaizers were. So he calls them dogs, and then he calls them evil workers. This points to their diligence, really. It's a diligence unto evil, but it is a diligence nonetheless. They are very busy, hence Paul's need to warn them. If Paul was not going to be proactive about the truth, trust me, they would be proactive with error. And so there's a great concern here. Thirdly, he calls them the false circumcision, literally the mutilation. This very clearly shows us that the Judaizers are in view here. That's who Paul has in mind here, the mutilation. These were those who said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved, Acts 15:1. Galatians, Paul calls this another gospel, okay, another gospel. So he doesn't mince words when he's talking to and about these individuals. Circumcision was ordained of the Lord, and it was a good thing as long as it was being used the way the Lord intended it. But it becomes something grotesque when somebody infuses it with a significance and a meaning that God never intended. And of course, to say that unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved, now all of a sudden they turned it into something that was grotesque. So Paul calls it the mutilation. Translation tries to soften it and says false circumcision. But the intent was there. It was to be viewed as something grotesque. Well, these were the enemies of grace. And so he tells them to beware, to beware. We, as believers, were something altogether other than what these individuals were. And that's what he goes on to show now. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We, okay, he's addressing them as believers. We are the true circumcision. What is he talking about here? This actually has Old Testament roots, this concept of true circumcision. Was literal physical circumcision taught in the Old Testament? Yes. But there was also another kind of circumcision that was taught that is referred to. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 10 says this, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Humble yourself and circumcise your heart. There needed to be an internal change that took place. Really, the external sign was something that was indicate that the internal reality was there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, in view of their lack of heeding the exhortation there, God promises one day that moreover the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and so that you may live. Note that emphasis here. Until this took place, they really couldn't love God. Until there had been this internal change in them, they really couldn't love God, not with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, when we get to the New Testament, it comes as no surprise when Paul says this, Colossians 2:11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual reality he's referring to. Not by the letter, I'm sorry, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is the circumcision that takes place in Christ. Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. That's what we are in the new covenant. That's what the Holy Spirit comes to do when he comes to dwell inside of us, is he makes this internal transformation where our sin is removed, transforms our nature. That is what we worship in. That is the true circumcision, the one accomplished by the Spirit. And so consequently, he continues, who worship in the Spirit of God. That is what prompts our worship. It's worship that is prompted by the Spirit of God. He's going to go on to talk about the flesh and man in his own strength, which can accomplish much, as we see in the person of Paul. But that's not what drives us. The flesh is capable of worship, yes, but it's not the kind of worship God's looking for. He's looking for true worship, those who worship in spirit and in truth. There needs to be an internal reality, an internal change before that worship is acceptable to God. And glory in Christ Jesus. Interesting here, this is not the usual word for glory that we see in the scriptures. That would be doxa. That's not the word that occurs here. The word that occurs here, it would be better translated boast. We boast in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about here? Galatians 6:13. Hey, this is working great today. Galatians 6:13 says this, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the kind of boasting we engage in. He's going to talk about those who boast in the flesh. Paul used to be one of them, but not anymore. No, we attribute everything to Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. Everything good that comes out of us is wrought in God. Well, he concludes, and put no confidence in the flesh. The idea of confidence, this is really a synonym for faith. but it really kind of it contains the nuance of being persuaded concerning something. In this case, being persuaded to rely upon the flesh, to boast in the flesh, to make much of the flesh. Those of the true circumcision have no such. They're not persuaded in this way. We put no confidence in the flesh. When Paul uses the word flesh in this context, he seems to be speaking of a man functioning independent of God. Everything that he's about to list here is not what we would necessarily call as debased wickedness. He's not talking about the deeds of the flesh as he does in Galatians. No, in fact, the things that he speaks of here externally seem really quite righteous, and he calls it that, the righteousness which is in the law. But at the end of the day, it is still evil. It is still, as John calls it, the boastful pride of life. It still puts the emphasis on man rather than on God, no matter how good it might look out here. This is a good warning as we live in a culture where, you know, here we are becoming more and more of a minority. We're just looking for anybody who clings to any kind of morality, right? Paul clung to that morality and he says, guess what? I wasn't there. But this is the flesh. This is a man functioning independent of God, which smacks of boasting and pride in the flesh that he has just referenced. Now, Paul, in addressing these individuals, the problem isn't here, so he doesn't condemn them in any way. But when Paul saw the influence, when he saw the influence of the flesh and the influence of those who put their confidence in the flesh, it was a very troubling reality to him. This was the case in Galatia. Galatians chapter 3, note what he says there, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." That's how serious this is. If there is this this move towards the flesh, this move towards man functioning independent of the Lord, then it's a cause for concern, as he emphasizes there. Well, let's continue on in our passage in Philippians. He says there, although, verse 4, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul, perhaps more than anyone else, was tempted to put his confidence in the flesh. I mean, he had things going for him. His flesh had things going for him from the very moment he was born. Isn't it interesting what the flesh can manage to boast in? Some of these don't pertain to his personal accomplishments. He begins by his noble birth. He speaks of being circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. His parents were Jews, and they ensured that he was raised under the law. That's what being circumcised on the eighth day indicates. He was not a proselyte. No, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His parents raised him under the law. His attitude at that time would have been much like the Pharisee Jesus spoke of. Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. That's always a comical phrase. He prayed this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people." And he continues on, "Swindlers, unjust." Isn't that interesting? "I thank you." It's like he acknowledges here, "Lord, it's almost like you knew I would be special from the beginning. I thank you that you made me different." You knew I was special. You made me special from the beginning. A little bit of what Paul is saying here is like an Olympian saying, I'm an Olympian. And my parents were Olympians as well. And of course, they raised me to be an Olympian. Everything that Paul was, he says, you know, that was me from the beginning. He was groomed to be a Pharisee. Now, how many today are under a similar delusion concerning their heritage? I remember one woman down in Falls City, Nebraska. The first thing she said to me when she introduced herself to me, she says, I'm a fifth generation Lutheran. Wow, okay. We got our credentials going already. I think I met somebody who puts their confidence in the flesh. I'm a fifth generation Lutheran. It was just a really neat thing because I did share the Lord with her. I shared with her about baptism. And I remember walking out of there thinking, that woman, nothing's going to get through to her. And yet it was interesting. She didn't come back to church for a few days. She had visited a few times. She came back, I think it was like 2 weeks that went by. And she says, where are those little booklets that you gave me? I gave her the little tract, Life's Most Important Question. I want to give them to all my kids. That was exciting. But there are those who still put their faith, their confidence in the flesh, and it even goes to their pedigree. Oh, I was raised in a Christian home. And if you were, that's wonderful. I'm not trying to degrade that in any way, but the way that some people say it, it unnerves me. I get the feeling that it sets them apart in some way, makes them special or maybe a little closer to God because of this. Just a hint of boasting in the flesh. Well, now Paul switches gears. He now moves to his personal accomplishments. This is what we normally think of when we think of boasting in the flesh. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul had adopted the most rigorous lifestyle of his day, perhaps the most rigorous lifestyle imaginable of any day. Externally, he was an impressive individual. No one took the religion of his forefathers more seriously than he did. Galatians 1:14 says this, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition. He was on the fast track to being somebody in his day. He had mastered the outside. He is speaking relatively here. Again, Galatians 1:14, the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. He's looking at all of his peers and he's saying, look, I'm excelling them all. It was that obvious. But what is so interesting, and I need to make this point so that we're not just left with this thought of Paul that Paul was without sin. For all of his external conformity he engaged in, Romans 7:8 gives us an inside look into the life of Paul, and we don't want to forget this. Romans 7:8 says, but sin, taking opportunity through the command, produced in me coveting of every kind. Isn't that an interesting statement? What is coveting? It's not that you're doing it, it's you want to. It's the desire. And Paul says, yeah, I've mastered the outside. That's very clear from our present passage. But man, I wanted to. Man, I saw all kinds of things out here and I wanted it. Illicitly, apart from God. Well, continuing on in our passage here, verse 7. Paul now informs us all these great things that he had boasted in the past, that he had put his confidence in concerning what would be pleasing to God and what had impressed man, he was thinking would impress God. He continues verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Note the emphasis here, were gained to me. In his mind, what he regarded He's not claiming this is what impressed God. Again, this is very similar to his Jesus statement concerning that Pharisee. He was praying to himself. These were gain to me, but they weren't gain to God. Those things I have counted as loss. Paul had a change of mind, and that change of mind, what we see here, he doesn't use the word, is the definition of repentance, is the definition of repentance. It was a once and for all turning from everything that he had placed his confidence in the past to what he was now placing his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the perfect tense here. It's about as close as you can get in the English. I have counted, he says. That is reflecting the Greek perfect tense. The Greek perfect tense emphasizes a completed action, a once and for all action that then has continuing results. It has ramifications that reach even down to the present and beyond. Paul counted them loss. He says, I have completed action, and it is still continued. He has still continued to count them loss even down to today. This is reflected elsewhere in Paul's writing. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says this, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, literally not repented of, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. A repentance without regret. A repentance that you never repent of. You never, okay, I repent. Oh, and I repent. And I repent. And I repent. No, it's not like that at all. It's a once and for all reality. It's a forever change of direction. In the heart is where it starts, but it manifests itself in your life as well, as he will go on to describe very clearly. It was that kind of decision when he counted all things loss for the sake of Christ. He will talk more about this in a moment, so we'll wait until then. Look at verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Paul wants to be clear. His repentance pertained to more than what he had just delineated. He had named some of the key things that emphasized the point of putting no confidence in the flesh, but now he expands his language now to say all things. Everything in life. He had a change of mind of his whole life in this world. What motivated it? What he was trying to accomplish? What everything that was good, that he had regarded as good. I count all things to be loss. This is exactly what Jesus said from the beginning. This is the decision that has always been placed before us. Will you count all things loss? Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus is speaking. It says, and he summoned the crowd and with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What's at stake? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's the decision that's on the line here. That's why he says, I counted all things loss. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? See, he's letting go of everything here. John 12:25 emphasizes the internal reality, the disposition that is being transpired in this kind of repentance. It says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. It's a love-hate reality. Again, repentance emphasizes change of mind. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of disposition towards the things that you used to love and value. You no longer love and value them. No, rather you love and value the things that God does. You will keep it to eternal life. Now observe how Paul describes the exchange here. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He does not say the surpassing value of going to heaven. He does not say the surpassing value of staying out of hell. It was about knowing Jesus Christ. That was the exchange that was being made there. He realized on the road to Damascus, when he was confronted with this God, "Who are you, Lord?" Two things occurred to him in that moment. He did not know this God, but he wanted to know him. That was the decision that he was making at that moment. He would give up everything that he counted as gain, everything that he valued in this life. Here he is climbing the ladder of this world. I mean, in his society, he was ascending to the top. And yet he says, you know what? Forget it. I want to know Jesus Christ. This was about knowing him personally. Like any personal relationship, it has, yes, an intellectual component, you might say, but it also has an experiential component. Let me maybe illustrate it to you this way. If I said to you, I know President Obama. Now I have your attention, right? I know President Obama, and you say, you know President Obama. How do you know President Obama? Well, I watched him on TV. You say, well, you don't really know. You know about President Obama. You don't really know. Well, I read a book about him. Exactly. You know about him. See, to really know someone, there has to be that experiential component. Now, if I said that, I said, well, I know President Obama. You say, are you sure? How do you know President Obama? I said, well, we go fishing every weekend. Okay, he knows President Obama. There's some experience here. There's a shared relationship. There's a common experience. That's what is fundamental to a relationship, to knowing somebody. So Paul, that was what he was choosing. He talks about the priceless treasure, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. He wanted to experience Jesus Christ. He wanted to get to know him on that level. Before he knew about him, tried to get Christians to blaspheme his name. He thought he had to do much harm against this name. But now he wants to experience this name. He wants to experience this individual. He regarded everything of value, he says, in this life as a dung pile in view of this. He's really emphasizing, how much did Paul value knowing Christ Jesus? Well, you know what? I regarded everything of my past. It is so impressive to everyone and myself at one time. I regard that as a dung pile. Yes, this is the stuff that you avoid stepping in. That's what's referred to here. This is the animal scat. That's what he's talking about here. All these wonderful things that men put their confidence in, he says, I counted it as dung. Something detestable. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, we see Jesus speaking in the same vein. Jesus said to the Pharisee, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. That word detestable, the root word there means to stink. That's the idea there. It's detestable. It stinks to me now. That's what the root word means. Once Paul had received a whiff of Christ, everything that he had put his confidence in before, it stunk. It was disgusting to him. Now we know why, when Paul encountered the Judaizers, he had such strong words for them. I mean, they stunk in his nostrils, just like they stink in God's nostrils. The pride of man does not smell like a sweet aroma to God. Man puts much pride in his flesh, and yet to God it reeks like a dung pile. When they came into church, someone has something on their shoes, is what he smelled. He would never imagine trading the fragrance of following Christ for a life pursuing the law and the flesh. That's Paul's testimony. That's Paul's testimony. What is so significant here, and don't miss this, when we think of Paul's testimony, what do we normally think of? The three times in the book of Acts that he talks about how he was converted and met the Lord on the road to Damascus. Three times he gives the account there. And what's so interesting there is it's good to remember that those were the circumstances of his testimony. And we tend to emphasize the circumstances of our testimony when we give it. How, you know, what were the circumstances that brought us to the Lord? What's so important and so valuable about what Paul says here is we are finding out what was going on the inside in the road to Damascus. This is where he counted all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is the heart of every true testimony. The circumstances will vary. And sometimes people get kind of worked up about that. They feel like, you know, well, my testimony doesn't sound like everybody else's. It doesn't have to. Does your testimony sound like Paul's? You see a bright light on the road and struck blind for a couple days? No. But this, what he's describing here, what was taking place in his heart, is true of every true believer. Every conversion, this is what it is. Well, he continues on, verse 8. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul now switches to, he becomes theological in his discussion here. Counting all things loss to receive Christ sets into motion some divine activities on our behalf. And this is a package deal. That's why he calls it gaining Christ. It's in him. And if you receive him, you receive the package deal that he is about to describe here. This package deal includes a new position. He talks about, and may be found in him. What does that mean? This is Paul's favorite prepositional phrase. 31 times he speaks in his epistles of being in him or something connected to in him, referring to a position, a reality that is in Christ. He uses the phrase in Christ 86 times. Between those two, you have 120-some times that he uses this prepositional phrase, in him, in Christ. It kind of sums up everything it is to be saved, to receive the salvation that God has imparted to us. It's in a person. And so if you are in him, then you have that salvation. We become in Christ when the Holy Spirit baptizes us. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Whose body? Christ's body. "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." That's our new position, and it's accomplished. Again, we go back to the new covenant here. We go back to the Holy Spirit's work in our life. This new position comes with a new righteousness. He says, negatively first, to make himself clear, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. This is the righteousness he had previously described, that which can be achieved by the flesh. We are not to think that the flesh isn't capable of something, that or that the flesh is only capable of evil. It is amazing the righteousness that man can achieve in his flesh. It can be quite impressive. But Paul says, that's not the righteousness that I'm looking for. That's not the righteousness that's found in Christ. And it's certainly not the righteousness that's going to bring you into the presence of God. It's the righteousness of pride that you will only find yourself condemned on that day for. He continues, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. This is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that he accomplished on the cross. It is what God imparts to the believer when he repents, when he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. He bestows it upon him in Christ as a gift. That's the righteousness that will bring you into the presence of God. That's the righteousness that God is looking for. It's on the basis of faith. But again, it must be the right kind of faith. It's the kind of faith that puts no confidence in the flesh and puts all of its confidence in Jesus Christ. It counts all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord. So a new position with a new righteousness, and this new position also comes with a new power. This is where the experiential knowledge comes in. There's a new power, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Two key words here that speak to experience. Power and fellowship. Power and fellowship. This speaks to an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. To experience his power in your life and to experience a sharing in common with him. What is the power of his resurrection? Well, Paul explains this thoroughly in Romans chapter 6. Verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, there's that spirit baptism again, baptism in the Spirit, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, that's an experiential knowledge. It's when the reality, the historical facts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when you are united with him, it has some present ramifications in your life. You walk in newness of life. It's that grace operating in your life today. Romans 8, he gives a very appropriate contrast here that's very fitting with our present context. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, note what he says there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the knowledge that Paul wanted to gain here. He wanted to gain the experience of being united with Christ and not walking according to the flesh as he did previously, but walking according to the Spirit. He also speaks in terms of the fellowship of his sufferings. Important here is to remember that this is not a reference to his sufferings on the cross. Those were Christ's alone. He doesn't share them with anybody. There's not some sort of atonement that we must enter into. That's very, you know, Roman Catholic theology. That's why they do penance, is to make atonement. No, he is not talking about his cross or atoning for sins in any way. But there are sufferings which we can share in. In fact, he speaks in terms of, Jesus speaks of this concerning his peers, his disciples that followed him on this earth. He said, you are those who stood by me in my trials. They had suffered with him. We can share that experience. Look at John 15, 18 and 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So there is a suffering that we can enter into where we share his experience in this world. He suffered in this world, and we can suffer with him. This is exactly what Jesus said to Ananias, I believe his name was. Ananias, who was commissioned by Christ to go and lay his hands upon Paul so that everybody would know he's okay. We don't have to fear him as far as the believers. He's just converted. Go to Paul. Acts 9:16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't it amazing to think? Here Paul is. To go from a somebody, and he says, you know what? I want a fellowship with this, with Christ's sufferings. And here he is sitting in prison. Had he put his money where his mouth was? Had he followed through on this? Was that real back there on the road to Damascus? Well, the book of Philippians says it is. Here he was suffering for Christ. Did he know all that he was going to suffer for or suffer concerning Christ? Did he know how the depth of that suffering that would have to take place for him to share in this fellowship, this relationship with Jesus Christ? According to Acts 9, no. I will show him. And yet in his heart, Paul made that decision back then. Did he know all that was going to... No, he didn't. But he knew one thing. I want to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that was unqualified. That was unqualified. To know Jesus is to share in his experience of suffering, and that's what Paul says, I signed up for. That's why I can sit in jail and I can rejoice. This is what I signed up for. You know, Jesus told those parables. He talks about those who, they hear the word and they spring up and they got all kinds of joy, and then in times of trial, they fall away. Why? Because this isn't what they signed up for. But Paul says, no, this is exactly what I signed up for. This is what I did when I counted all things lost. I wanted to know this Christ no matter where it takes me. That is the heart of every true believer. It's what it is to be saved. It's what it is to be converted. It's to desire to know him. So I ask you today, do you know this Jesus Christ? Is that your heart's desire? Have you come to the point where you have counted not just some things lost, but all things lost? To where your confidence is in Christ alone, and not just your confidence, he is now your sole motivation in life. That to know him is the priority. It's what drives you, even if it drives you into prison. Even if it drives you into bankruptcy, even if it drives you into nothingness in this world, is that your heart's desire? Because that is the heart's desire of a true believer, is to know him. Is the benefit of heaven great? Yes, absolutely, and I don't want to belittle that. But what is Paul emphasizing here? This isn't about getting benefits from God. This is about knowing him. That's the priority in our lives, and that's, when you look at Paul, that's why he can be and do, be the person, the joyful, the rejoicing person that we see in the book of Philippians, that he, the picture that we get here. Let's close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul. You chose Paul to be that preeminent example, to illustrate for us true conversion, to illustrate for us what it means to follow you, what it means to choose Jesus Christ over all things. Lord, and certainly he had no idea where that life would take him, but he knew one thing. He wanted to know Jesus Christ. I pray that each one here would want to know him as Paul did. I pray that each one would be willing to allow you to work in them, to finish that work which you start. Lord, may it be our heart's desire, may it be what motivates us to know Jesus Christ and to have the ramification, the outworking of that being the growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have your perfect work in each one's heart here today. May you be magnified in each one's life. In Christ's name we pray this, amen.